Our teaching for this evening comes from 2 Kings chapter 6, but I want to remind you real quick that, again, what we're doing in our upcoming worship series for the next really couple of months is we're titling it Rules for Life, The Way We Best Operate, and it's sort of a deconstruction of Jordan Peterson's best-selling book, 12 Rules for Life. Tonight, the specific theme that we're looking into is that of his first rule is stand up straight with your shoulders back. In other words, it's a rule of confidence. But the text from scripture that we're going to examine is 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 23, and it looks like this. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. And this enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded them, tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel. In other words, which of you is a traitor that's giving all my information and secrets away? None of us, my lord the king, said one of his officers. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words that you speak in your bedroom. Go find out where he is, the king ordered, so I can send men and capture him. The report came back, he's in Dothan. Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh no, my lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet Elisha responded. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. That's a great line. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, open his eyes, my servant's eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike this army with blindness. So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, this is not the road and this is not the city. Follow me and I will lead you to the man that you're actually looking for. And he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they can see. Then the Lord opened their eyes and they looked and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? Do not kill them, Elisha answered. Would you kill those that you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. This is God's word. We're going to break the teaching tonight into these three points. The first point is essentially one of Peterson's points from his book. We're going to talk about the reality of hierarchy. The second point is a teaching from this specific text, the universality of spiritual blindness. And the last point is the bigger biblical point for all of us, confidence in finding the ultimate man of God. The reality of hierarchy, the universality of spiritual blindness, and confidence in finding the ultimate man of God. First of all, the reality of hierarchy. So the first rule from Jordan Peterson's book, again, was stand up straight with your shoulders back. In other words, project confidence and demonstrate confidence to improve your position in the social hierarchy. So as a clinical psychologist, one of the things that Peterson frequently does is he cites a lot of studies on animals and how they behave in certain circumstances and then extrapolates what can we learn about human behaviors when people are in similar types of circumstances. Now, this is particularly true when it comes to social dominance hierarchy structures. So, for instance, we have absorbed into our vernacular things about animal hierarchy dominance, things like pecking order. Where do we get the term pecking order from? Chickens. Those of you who are familiar at all with farms know how this works. There is a very clear and present hierarchy that exists in a barnyard for chickens to feed. And you can tell just by looking at them who is the like runt of the litter. If there are some that are like partially feathered, badly pecked, malnourished, and whenever they go out to feed, those ones eat last. And they know exactly where their role is in the hierarchy. Interestingly, chickens are communal types of birds. Not all birds are communal. Every type of bird has the dominance hierarchy, though, in terms of territory. This is also true very popularly with wolves. You've heard of like leader of the pack and a wolf pack before, right? Wolves have a very clear dominance hierarchy. In fact, in order to rise in the pack, usually what it involves is two wolves essentially fighting against one another, generally two males. And at some point in time, it will be clear which one of them is losing. And the loser will sort of roll over onto their back, expose their throat, and essentially submit to the alpha of the group. Now, the alpha usually doesn't kill the subordinate wolf so long as they know their role, so long as they stay in their place. See, you're better off for the pack to not kill them. Why? Because this guy could be an asset. It's much easier to take down an antelope in the wild when you have a pack rather than trying to do it as a lone wolf. So as long as this guy knows where he is in the pecking order, in the dominance hierarchy, we let him live and we let him exist subjugated in that role. Every animal system works like this. Jordan Peterson happens to be particularly fascinated with lobsters. You know why? Lobsters actually have a very large and relatively simple neural circuitry that is very easy for scientists to map out. And essentially what they're doing then is, see, scientists can then figure out what your brain chemistry looks like according to your role in a social dominance hierarchy based on how lobsters rise and fall in their own personal dominance hierarchies. And it works a little bit like this. Some of you have probably even seen this before. Lobsters, if you can picture lobsters in like a little bit of a fight, they go in like these little duels, and it's almost like boxers dancing around in a ring, turning around each other. They try to make themselves look as big as possible. They try to make their claws look as menacing as possible. They actually have little jets underneath their eyes that shoot out a fluid, not to hurt their opponent, but it's like the tail of the tape. It lets their opponent know exactly who they are. So this fluid that they shoot out lets the other lobster know their sex, their health, their mood, their intentions, their everything. Assuming once they engage in battle that they both stay alive, whichever the one is that thinks it's losing also has a nervous system reflex where it'll like flick its tail and it'll like back up and it'll then leave in submission, bowing down to its master in the dominance hierarchy, okay? So it all works really interesting like this. What's most interesting, most relevant for us is the brain chemistry of those lobsters is very clear based on winners and losers. So you gauge their brain chemistry after a fight, and the winner's brain chemistry has significantly higher levels of serotonin and lower levels of a chemical called octopamine. Humans, to my knowledge, don't have that, but the closest equivalent would be something like norepinephrine. But as you win, serotonin goes up and octopamine goes down. Now, if that sounds at all familiar to you, something like serotonin, that might be because some of you may have experienced taking selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors, or SSRIs. You've heard of these before, right? Seemingly, the serotonin helps you balance and increase serotonin levels in your brain, which also leads to general sense of feeling of wellness. What's super interesting, then, is it actually affects your whole posture. So like when somebody hunches over in defeat, it can be correlated and correspond with low levels of serotonin. When somebody puffs up their chest in pride, it's correlated with high levels of serotonin. And actually, when you give a defeated lobster like an SSRI, when you expose it to higher levels of serotonin, it will stretch itself out, its posture, it will become more aggressive towards the other lobster that has defeated it and will fight harder and stronger than it did before. In other words, SSRIs have the exact same effect on lobsters as they're supposed to have on human beings. Interesting enough, that's the type of analysis that a lot of psychologists look at. What's also interesting then is even as nice as it is to be at the top of the lobster dominance hierarchy, and it is nice, it's a sweet life, it's better food, it's a better habitat, it's better health, it's better, you have more choice of mates when you're at the top of the dominance hierarchy. It's proportionally far worse to rank at the bottom of the dominance hierarchy. And actually, this is true across all animal kingdoms. Those occupying the lowest run are the most likely to sicken and die. And if you're wondering where I'm going with this, this is 100% true of human beings, too. Human beings who are on the bottom of this invisible social dominance hierarchy are significantly more likely to sicken and die more frequently, faster, and in larger numbers. In fact, they're also much more susceptible to non-infectious diseases like cancer and diabetes and heart disease. And there's this old aphorism that says, when the aristocracy catches a cold, the working class dies of pneumonia. And it's 100% true. And it's really hard to be at the bottom of everything. It's exhausting, because actually when you're at the bottom of a dominance hierarchy, everything in life is a threat. And therefore your internal emergency systems are on and they're running like around the clock. It's exhausting. So what Jordan Peterson would say is, in order to work your way up the dominance hierarchy, he recommends a variety of different things. For instance, he recommends routine in your life. Get up every day at the exact same time. Why? Because it cuts down on unnecessary chaos that can come into your life. So maintain routine so you can think about the stuff that really matters. Number two, get an education. In fact, this is part of the purpose of education, especially the higher up you get, higher level education like college or graduate education. It's not about information dissemination. You can go online and get all sorts of information. The purpose of a college, the purpose of like a liberal arts degree, for instance, is to teach you how to articulate what you believe in a way that persuades other human beings. If you can do that, if you can verbally persuade the society around you why you believe what you believe and that they should believe it too, you will absolutely, that's the fastest way to jump up a social hierarchy. Number three, another way to gain greater confidence and control in your life in the dominance hierarchy would be to get rid of any naivety that you have regarding evil and malevolence that exists in the world. You know that study after study shows that people who are relatively and comparatively naive regarding human nature, in other words, they don't believe in things like original sin, are significantly more likely to go through PTSD than somebody who understands the nature of human beings. You know why that is? Because when they go through the inevitable atrocities of life, they can't actually make sense of the evil that they encounter. So get rid of any naivety you have about the human condition. Peterson, I think, would summarize it best like this in the first chapter. Here's what he says. By the way, this is what, if you get a lot of serotonin, you're this lobster that's strutting around and, you know, taking life as you want it. That's what he would say the goal is. But his summary here for what it means to be confident then is, standing up means voluntarily accepting the burden of being. Your nervous system responds in an entirely different manner when you face the demands of life voluntarily. That's the key word. Voluntarily approach the hard stuff. Don't just be a victim and take the hard stuff. Approach it yourself. You respond to a challenge instead of bracing for a catastrophe. You see the gold that the dragon hoards instead of shrinking in terror from the all too real fact that dragons do in fact exist. You step forward to take your place in the dominance hierarchy and occupy your territory, manifesting your willingness to defend, expand, and transform it. In other words, let me make this a little bit more simple. Make every effort in life to absorb responsibility, work hard, and voluntarily fight for your position in society. You will be healthier, wealthier, and happier, and this will lead to a positive feedback loop that just breeds confidence in your life. It's not bad advice. In fact, of all the advice I've heard from psychologists over the years, it's probably in the top 95%. His general philosophy about confidence and boldness and moving forward and dominance hierarchy and all that. Here's my concern. Here's why I don't think it's gospel truth. Because let's say you assert yourself and you climb up the dominance hierarchy and everything's going well for you, because absolutely confidence is a tremendous blessing in life in almost every way. What about the people who are left behind? What if you climb the social hierarchy, but there's people who are still sitting at the bottom, and there always is? In other words, what if you are gaining confidence by comparatively dominating over other human beings? That might bless you. That might not be a blessing for everyone. Is there an alternative pathway to confidence that doesn't domineer other people and doesn't breed unhealthy and sinful pride and arrogance? There is, and I think we see it in our text here today. This brings us to point two, the universality of spiritual blindness. This text that we looked at and read a few minutes ago divides itself really nicely into three specific acts. The first is the Arameans' plot to kill Elisha. Now, the beginning of the text tells us about two characters, the king of Aram and the king of Israel. Their names are not given in this text, but we know historically we assume who they were. It's King Ben-Hadad II of the Arameans, and it's King Joram of the northern kingdom of Israel. You can see it in the upper left-hand corner of the screen there. Aram was about northeast of Israel. You can see the capital city of Samaria that comes into play here in Israel. And essentially what's going on here at this particular time is the kingdom of Aram and its warring tribes are constantly raiding the Israelites. And by raiding, it's just what it sounds like. They are plundering, they are stealing, they are killing, they are kidnapping women and children, they are setting their villages on fire, and every other possible evil thing that you might think of. And the Israelites are the Arameans' victims. The one thing that the king of Aram still wants to do, however, is he wants to kill the king of Israel, Joram. However, every time he plans an attack and tries to do that, Joram just disappears. And he's like, how is this happening? How does he know what's going on? The king of Aram assumes that he must actually have a traitor amongst his own camps. And he confronts his commanders and says, all right, which of you is turning on me? And the commanders say, well, it's none of us. Actually, there is a prophet in Israel named Elisha. And the Lord God of Israel is telling him everything that you, the king of Aram, are saying and doing behind closed doors. And so the king of Aram thinks, all right, well, then I get it. We got to capture and kill the prophet Elisha. Now, why he doesn't understand if Elisha is getting constant messages from God about what king of Aram is up to, why he wouldn't also get a message that the king of Aram is now trying to kill him, I don't quite understand why he can't figure that out. But I do know that when you get frustrated and you're proud, you do and say stupid things. And he's doing and saying stupid things. Brings us to the second act. The Arameans, or at least a contingent of their armed forces, now go down to the city called Dothan, which is about 12 miles north of Samaria, and this is the place where Elisha lives. They surround the city in the middle of the night, and Elisha's servant notices that the entire city is surrounded by Aramean forces. And he gets really panicked, and he says, Lord, what are we supposed to do? Now, I mentioned, so he's a servant. He's probably a seminary student. So this servant is to Elisha essentially what Elisha was to Elijah, I think. And as like this seminary student, this servant, he probably is, you know, he's God-fearing. He is a highly religious, highly moral, hardworking, honest, decent guy, but he's completely spiritually underdeveloped. And if that isn't a category in your mind yet, it's entirely possible to be orthodox, morally comparatively superior to people around you, and completely spiritually immature at the exact same time. Yes, that's a category. Just that's the 17-year-old version of myself. That's exactly who I was. Orthodox, comparatively moral, completely spiritually underdeveloped and immature. Okay? Why do I say he's spiritually immature? Because he doesn't see the spiritual reality that exists around him. He only sees the physical reality that exists around him, and that's what he's responding to in his life. And so what does Elisha pray for him to happen? He doesn't pray, you notice, he doesn't pray that the guy's problems all get taken away. He prays that God would open his eyes to see the spiritual reality. And the servant looks up, and he sees horses and chariots of fire surrounding Elisha. God does this with his people all the time, by the way, where he doesn't just, because he loves us, he doesn't just eliminate all of our problems and all of our attackers. Because, by the way, if God just took away all the problems and the negative circumstances of your life, you'd never get any wiser, you'd never get any stronger, and you'd never get any more courageous. So instead, what God does is he opens your eyes to the spiritual reality so that you can face whatever it is that stands in your way. That makes you much better. That makes you much more Christ-like. It makes you much better asset to the world. So this guy's eyes are now open to reality. However, that line that I mentioned earlier, I just completely love this line. What he starts to realize is that he shouldn't be afraid because those who are actually with us, when his eyes are open, those who are with us are far more than those who are against us. The Aramean forces come down the mountains. It's at this point that Elisha prays again, and he prays that God would actually blind their vision. Now, they're not physically blinded. They're perceptively blinded. This is really interesting because you'll notice they actually come down to Elisha. None of them complains about being blind. They're not physically blind. They just can't see reality. which God has a remarkable way of doing in human beings. See, they find Elisha, they just don't recognize it's Elisha. And Elisha's going to bring them 12 miles south down to Samaria, but he's not leading them by the hand. They can walk down there on their own. They just don't realize where it is that they're going. God has not distorted their vision, he's distorted their perception, their brains. And honestly, there isn't a ton of difference between the two. And let me take just 2 minutes to explain this, because this is really important when it comes to why you believe what you believe, okay? You are blind to everything that you're not focused on, and what you visually perceive isn't all that you can see. And I can prove that real quickly in a couple different ways, just like scientifically. Your eyes have a way of mapping everything that they perceive, both onto your spinal cord, your visual cortex, but also your emotional systems. What that means is it's entirely possible, and there's studies that have proved this, that somebody can have their visual cortex ruined, and yet they can still perceive what's going on around them. This is like, we sometimes talk about this almost like as a sixth sense. But there are studies where you can take somebody whose visual cortex is impaired. This doesn't work with all kinds of blindness, but sometimes kinds of blindness, where you can flash images in front of them of, for instance, somebody else's face and their facial expressions, happy, sad, scared, whatever. And their skin, their nervous system, will respond to the image that they're seeing right in front of them. They don't consciously know what it is that they're seeing, but their body is their nervous system is responding to those images. So you physically can respond to things that you can't consciously even see. Here's another one that's really interesting. We have these things on our retina called foveal cells, and actually it's a very small percentage of your retina. They're the high-resolution portion of your retina, and the reason that it's only a small portion of your retina is because if your entire retina was foveal cells, your brain would have to be like the size of a car, which would make it very difficult to get around. But computer gamers, you have to have a really powerful RAM in order to operate really complicated video games kind of thing. If all of your retina was high-resolution imagery, your brain wouldn't be able to process and map all of it onto your visual cortex. So what your eyeballs actually do is they sort of triage your sight. The vast majority of everything you look at is not what you're actually seeing, it's just peripheral. Now here's what this means, I'll stop on the eyes, but here's what this means in terms of your beliefs. Number one, it means human beings primarily see whatever it is that we want to see. Number two, our bodies are capable of responding to things that we don't consciously see but are nonetheless there. And number three, whether or not we consciously perceive something doesn't make it true or not. That has all sorts of implications for what faith really is. Now, practically, what this also means then here is the relationship between what we consciously look at, what we non-consciously see, what we perceive, and how we act and what we believe. It's all really, 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 really complicated. And therefore, it seems like to see in life, to have vision in life, means to respond to reality, including that which is unseen. So you'll notice that in this text, we have Elisha's servant who's responding in one way. The Arameans are responding in another way. Neither of them see reality. Elisha, the one who's looking directly at God, he's the only one who sees reality. Now look at their temperaments. How does what you see and what you believe affect your overall attitude and outlook? Elisha's servant is anxious. The Arameans are arrogant and angry. But Elisha is confident. Again, it's amazing how often for the life of a believer, God is not looking to take away negative circumstances. He's looking to open our eyes to see the greater spiritual reality, which gets us to the third and final movement in here. The Arameans are advancing on Elisha. They've come down the mountain, but they're blinded to reality, and Elisha offers to lead them to the man that they are really looking for. We'll come back to him in a second because this is really interesting. But he leads them 12 miles down to the capital city of Samaria. He has them enter into the city, and they are unaware of where they are or what they're doing. He prays that their eyes are opened, and all of a sudden they realize that they are now surrounded by the Israelite armed forces to such an extent that the king of Israel, Joram, apparently has like the commander of the Arameans by the head, by the hair, throat exposed, sword drawn. And did you hear what he said before? Look at this. the king of Israel, which, by the way, the king of Israel and Elisha were not best buds by any stretch of the imagination. And the king of Israel says, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" You see how excited he is? He's just giddy at the proposition of avenging his enemies. But what does Elisha say? "No, don't kill them. Do not kill those who are your enemies. Prepare a table before your enemies. Don't give them what they deserve. Prepare a feast before your enemies." The Arameans ate and drank, and then they were dismissed and allowed to leave, and they went home, and we're actually told, the text tells us, that they never went on raiding Israel again after this. God's goal for humanity is never about destruction. It's never about vengeance. It's always about repentance. The Arameans are humbled, but they're not destroyed. And you just wonder, I wonder if this technique, and I call it a technique, but it's actually something called grace, I wonder if that still works today. How many articles online can you watch of somebody, one person owns somebody else, and one person destroys somebody else, and one person crushes somebody else who politically differs from them, and realize, yeah, this isn't going anywhere. This isn't helping anything. I wonder if grace would actually move the needle. And I'll tell you what, if grace is ever going to touch this planet again, it's because you, the church, are going to set a table before your enemies. That's the only way it comes down. Because you're the only people that the Holy Spirit lives inside of. Brings me to the final point. I guess my critique of Peterson's take on confidence is that asserting yourself to progress upwards in the social hierarchy will absolutely benefit you. Confidence is absolutely a blessing in life, but my fear is that what if you gain confidence by trampling over other people along the way? Is there an alternative route to confidence in life that glorifies God and serves humanity? Is there a route to confidence in life that doesn't come by comparing yourself to other human beings as better, or even comparing yourself to a former version of yourself and seeing progress? Because progress is not always a linear endeavor. Yes, there is. And it comes from seeing the man that the Arameans were looking for, the man that Elisha was looking at, and the man that you and I should seek as well. My favorite verse in this whole text is actually in verse 19. Notice the nuance of what he says here. Elisha said, "Follow me, and I will lead you to the man that you are actually looking for." You know what's so weird about that? Because they were looking for Elisha. Well, yes and no. They were looking to find out how Elisha knew everything that the king of Aram was doing behind closed doors. And Elisha's response to that is to say, "Yeah, that's not me. It's not about me. It's about the Lord God of Israel who's showing me all of this stuff. Do you want to meet him? I can introduce you to him." But the only way that you can actually get introduced to the Lord God of Israel is through some kind of experience of grace. And so what Elisha does is he leads them down to Samaria. He prays that they're blinded. They go down there willingly. They enter into the kingdom of Samaria, the capital city. He prays that their eyes be opened. Their eyes are open. They see the Israelite forces surrounding them. They see the king of Israel about to kill and slit the throat of the commander of the Aramean forces. And he wants to do it. He's begging to do it. And what does Elisha say? "No, don't do it. Don't destroy them. I know they deserve to be killed. After all the raiding they've done at Israel, after all the times and all the ways that they've hurt us, of course they deserve to die. But don't kill them. Prepare a feast for your enemy." And it's at that moment that the Arameans experienced undeserved, that's the key, undeserved love and kindness. That's called grace. That's how people come to know who the true God is. It's an experience of the grace of God, especially expressed through the forgiveness and the generosity of God's people. I'll tell you what, Elisha's whole deal here is he's not trying to draw any attention to himself. He's trying to point people to somebody who's greater than Elisha, a greater and ultimate Elisha. There is one who is going to come after Elisha, and just like Elisha here, he's going to say, "Follow me." And he's talking to a bunch of people who are at that time are blind and they don't even realize they're blind. He's talking to a bunch of people who deserve to die for their wickedness, but they're not going to get executed. Instead, they're going to have a gracious table prepared before them. I think you probably understand I'm talking about Jesus. Jesus is the greater Elisha because he didn't just, look, he doesn't just spare his enemies. He dies in our place. The table that he prepared before us was his own body and blood. And Elisha showed a good deal of grace there in Samaria, but Jesus showed an infinite amount of grace just outside Jerusalem. At the cross, he paid the debt of all our sins. He told his Father to forgive us because we didn't know what we were doing. He rose from the grave to give us victory over our spiritual enemies, and he now has prepared a place for us in paradise. And so you can move forward confidently. Why? It's real simple. Be confident, one, because you know exactly how the last chapter of your existence ends, with you in heaven, victorious, joyous, eating and drinking with your family for all eternity. Be confident in life because, number two, God commands an army of angels to surround you. See, this is one of those things that God gives believers that he doesn't just give everybody. Redeemed children of God have an army of angels surrounding them so that everywhere you go, everything you do, those who are with you are greater than those who are against you. And number three, be confident because Jesus has already ascended. He sits on a throne in heaven ruling over all things, specifically working them out for your good and mine. So who should I fear? And who should you fear? And what should we possibly be afraid of? To the degree that we find the man that we should actually be looking for, our eyes will be open to see all the stuff that we don't have to be afraid of. When the Lord Jesus captures you, he prepares a feast before you. And when you consume that feast, you're not going to be afraid of any captors any longer. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask tonight that you would open our eyes to spiritual reality. Open our eyes to recognize how you and your angels are for us. And use us to lead the world to see your grace and beauty. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.